Well, welcome to everybody. We find ourselves once again in the Psalms of Worship. And as I begin, I want to ask you to bear with me just a little bit. Sometimes, every once in a while, around the Larson household, there's the need to throw a piece of trash in a trash can. And so I'll take a piece of trash, a piece of paper, I'll wad it up, I'll scrunch it up, get it maybe as tight as I can, and then I find the need to hurl it, to project it. And I'll throw it from across the kitchen to see if I can find that receptacle that's in the corner. And as I have done that, I am aware that my body is going through a process. It's an amazing thing that's going on, even in something that simple, because my body is making calculations. My body is analyzing all kinds of little bits of information, and it starts with this little piece of paper. My hands are weighing it. How much does that weigh? What is the solidness of that? How far away is that basket? What is the trajectory? If it's a bank shot, then I'm talking about angles. If I'm moving, then I'm talking about some kind of timing. But my body, in that simple process of shooting a 12-foot shot of paper into that basket, is projecting all kinds of conditions. It's much like the idea of sports. Same stuff takes place in sports. Now, I want to tell you, I have a confession to make. I used to have quite a palate for sports. I loved watching football and baseball and tennis, and I loved watching golf. And I will confess that I don't have quite the palate that I used to have because of the imposed ideology that does come into the shows, the sports, the ideology that is promoted. Because it's so often using that sport as a platform to promote something against the created order of God. One of the best things about sports is that it promotes, or should promote, the glory of God in the human body. That the human body has been designed and developed, created by God. And sports is a way that we are able to see that. That's what the idea of sports should communicate. So in the same way, in like basketball, somebody is dribbling the ball, doing all kinds of amazing things. There's all kinds of stuff going on inside that body. And they take the ball, and they do the same thing as when I'm throwing a piece of trash. They take the ball, and their hands are weighing that ball. They're looking at the trajectory that's needed to get it over the defenders. They're looking at the thrust that is needed. They're looking at the energy that is going to be needed to propel that ball to the basket. And if it's a bank shot, then you have that calculus that is going on there as well. In the sport of baseball, somebody who's standing at the plate, who is watching a pitcher going through this incredible process of what the body goes through to propel a ball, sometimes over 100 miles an hour. Even perhaps more difficult, you have the guy at the plate who is trying to figure out what's going on with this ball, who's got a stick, who's trying to lean into it, who's trying to hit the ball that's moving at 90, 100 miles an hour. And then you have football, where you have somebody, a quarterback, who is rolling out into the backfield. He's on the move. He's not a batter who's more or less stationary. He's not a basketball player who's seeking to get his footing before he shoots, but he's rolling out to the right. And to add more to that difficulty, he's throwing the ball to a target that's not there. He's throwing the ball to a target that he wants someone, where he wants someone to be at a certain particular time. So he's taking into consideration the thrust, the distance, the angle, the trajectory, and the timing. All of these things he is doing. And we need to be able to look at that and say, God made that body. And that body can do that, whether it's swimming or running or hitting a golf ball. That's one of the beauties of it, and that's one of the things I wish would be propelled in sports, that rather than the individuals being sponges to receive any kind of glory, that they focus it on God. I think of Eric Liddell and his willingness to honor God on Sunday and not race on Sunday because he chose to honor the Sabbath. So with all the tension of the Olympics, it's not been something that's drawing me that much, but I want to say, at times there's some stuff that's pretty special as people decidedly and intentionally give God the glory. There was a young lady this week that did such. Her name was Sydney McLaughlin. She set a new world record and she received the gold medal. I looked at that on YouTube. And she took off out of the gates, and there were these other people that looked like they were dragging steel balls behind them or concrete. But this girl came out of the blocks, and it seemed that she accelerated in the 400-meter hurdles. She accelerated to the end, and she came around the last curve. She accelerated and was pulling away from the field. Her legs looked like pistons. They looked like engines, and they were pumping. And by the time she got to the finish line, the camera that was looking upon her showed her crossing the finish line, and there was no other competitor in the picture. And she said, as her words reflected her faith, she boldly said, "Records come and go. The glory of God is eternal. And I no longer run for self-recognition, but to reflect His perfect will that is already set in stone. I don't deserve anything, but by grace, through faith, Jesus has given me everything." Boy, in a world of glory-prone athletes, I loved that in her heart. God had given her the kind of body that she could discipline and buffet to be able to compete in that. That picture echoes what Paul talked about in the race to win. We race for the crown. 1 Corinthians says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." It's very easy for me to apply this to our sermon series, our sermon today. What does it mean to worship? Can we worship during a sporting event? The idea of worship is a broad spectrum word. It encompasses praise and thanks, an appeal to God. It encompasses obedience and singing accolades to God, exalting God, proclaiming God, pursuing God, elevating God. In short, it's coming to God with a soul that is in line with the will of God. a soul that is in line with the will of God as we are drawn to His majesty. Those components of worship are held in great part in our psalm today, Psalm 40, and I invite you to open to Psalm 40. Verse 1 says, I hoped earnestly for Yahweh, and He inclined to me and heard my cry for help. David is writing, and he's writing another greatest hit in Psalm 40. He says, I hoped earnestly for Yahweh, and He inclined to me and heard my cry for help. This is certainly not a deist kind of prayer. This is not a prayer that says, we don't believe that God cares about His creation. It's not that kind of prayer. David knows that he is praying to a God that will incline and hear the cry for help. Many people believe that God created His earth and His people and is now done with it, and He lets whatever happen. Pagans, they wait for something to happen. They wait for things to change. They wait for coincidence. They wait for something to come about by chance. David knows there is a God. David knows there is a God who will hear him. I hoped earnestly for Yahweh. May I say that this is true worship? There is an eager expectation. It says he hoped earnestly here. That is one word in the Hebrew, and is the idea of waited. It is the idea of looked for, but it's something more than that. It's eagerly waiting or hoping earnestly. There is an optimistic expectation. There is an eager expectation. There is an expectation for someone to engage that is outside of a human agency. David knows there is a God who is listening to him. There is a cry for help from David, for deliverance, for engagement from this God. And so David is directing his plea towards the one and only true God who can hear him and will incline, be inclined to him. And he inclined to me and heard my cry for help. That word incline is just as we would expect it. There is a leaning into, a bending toward. It is this God who is able to deliver. Quite broadly, David is appealing to the well of grace that only God can provide. Verse 2, he had brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a high rock. He established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. We understand why David is entreating Yahweh. It seems that he has been plunged into desperation of some sorts, where he had minimal footing. He was unable to find a grip. He was trying to find a grip on silty, miry clay that was wet, and it would not allow his feet to gain purchase. Notably, he's reflecting upon multiple situations, previous situations where he had called upon for help and was delivered. It was a work of mercy to give him footing, to give him traction, to give him life. Life physical and life spiritual. He established my steps. He set my feet upon a high rock. He established my steps. That word established is the picture of setting, or setting in order, or placing in order, or arranging his steps. Reminds me of the Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. This is the person to whom David is praying. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. God, out of his grace, places a new song in his mouth. It is a song of praise to our God. I would suggest that God has placed this spirit of celebration in the heart of David that comes out of the mouth. To worship God, to praise God, to exalt God is an act of grace given by God himself. It is divinely apportioned. God places within us the ability to respond appropriately. It's a celebration. And David has a vocalized, out loud appreciation for that work of grace. The end of verse 3, David says, many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. David asserts that his witness is seen. David gives witness to the works of Yahweh. People, as they see that, will see and fear. They will revere God and they will see his goodness. By the way, that extends to us as Christians. It extends to our Christian witness that we are called to be vocal, to be a witness, as people look upon us and see that level of trust that we have. Are people hearing the new song in our mouths? Are people hearing a song of praise to our God? In the midst of it all, will they hear our praise? He concludes, David concludes, what God has done, many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. There's a witness that leads to some element of conviction or awareness, and they will trust in Yahweh. They will place their confidence in Yahweh. This is the fruit of our witness, that people see and hear and respond accordingly. In verse 4, David focuses on the object of that faith, on the object of that trust, on the person of that trust. In verse 4, he says, how blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust. How blessed is the person who has made Yahweh his confidence, his faith. How blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust. Now that seems like coffee mug perfection. That seems like bumper sticker perfection. If you were going to put something on a mug or a coffee of a bumper sticker, it would be this. How blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust. But we don't want that limited to a coffee cup. We don't want it limited to our cars. We want that truth emblazoned upon our hearts. Blessed is the man who has Yahweh for his confidence and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who stray into falsehood. Pride and turning aside here are linked. Those people who, out of pride, turn away to an unconscionable doctrine or lifestyle. Blessed are those who have their trust in Yahweh, who have not turned to the proud, nor to those who stray into falsehood. We are surrounded by influencers. We are surrounded by bad preachers. We are surrounded by quote-unquote Christians who are writing all kinds of Christian pulp fiction. And it seems that more and more they offer less and less. David goes back to the deeds in verse 5. He says, "Many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wondrous deeds you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. I would declare and speak of them, but they are too numerous to recount." He goes back to the deeds of Yahweh because God is always doing deeds for his people. He's doing them for our benefit, and he's doing them for his glory. "And your thoughts toward us." This is not a deist religion. This is a relationship. "And your thoughts toward us." Last week we talked about David and looking upon the creation of God and asking that question, "What is man that you would consider him?" Another question is, who is this God who so loved the world that he would send his only son? "And your thoughts toward us." I like one of the ancient or the older translation that says, "And your thoughts are usward." I love that. God is considering us. There is no one that compares to him. David said, "I would declare and speak of them," meaning the good deeds. "I would declare and speak of the wondrous deeds, but they are too numerous to recount." David is saying, my entire conversation could be consumed by the deeds of the Lord in my life. They are so abundant. They are too numerous. Make a mental note of that, too numerous, as we move on. Verse 6 is his response. Verse 6 should be our response. Our response to God's grace. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." I want to say that if we get it, if we understand God's work in our lives, the right response is worship. The right response is genuine worship. David's saying that the sacrificial and the meal offering and the burnt offering and the sin offering, those are not desired. Those are not required. But that is not to say that the sacrificial system is not commanded. But that system does not work apart from remorse, repentance, and subsequent obedience. The Israelites are commanded in all these ways to make offerings. But the intent was not that they would go into the courtyard, that they would send the priest in to offer up sacrifices and then to have them leave the temple and continue in sin. That was not the idea. The sacrifices in and of themselves are only a part of the equation. Altogether absent the engagement of the heart for the Israelites. The sacrifices were meaningless without the inside correction without the heart transformation. The Israelites had turned this process into an act of virtue signaling, to go to the temple, to make a sacrifice. But their hearts were not into it. The sacrifices were to direct their hearts to the cost of sin. Quoting Isaiah in Matthew, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." They got a lot of the commands right, but they just did not apply them to their own life. They talked a good game, but when they came, they were not engaged in genuine worship. In Hebrews, we read, speaking of Christ, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Jesus is quoting this passage here in Psalm 40. In verse 7 and 8, David says, "Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my inner being.'" In verse 6, going back there, we realize he says, "My ears you have opened." My ears you have opened. We get the imagery here of the ears being bored out. Maybe that they weren't hearing so well. And David says, "My ears you have tunneled." One translation says, "My ears thou hast digged." You have drilled a hole into my ears. But there's another understanding of this that suggests that this is the idea of a master boring a hole through the ear in some fashion to identify servitude or slavery. David had not been willing to listen. And now we get the picture that he is ready to yield obedience. After his ears are open, he says, "Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me.'" In the scroll, in the volume, in the book of the law, of the divine decree, in the book of life, in the book of life, there the covenant of redemption was recorded, Matthew Henry says. That there was peace that was to be provided, ultimately, that there was peace between the Father and the Son. And there was peace between David and the Father by the work of the Son. "Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me.'" David assumes the responsibility of the law being written that includes him, and it is in actuality applies to all those whose names are in God or in the book of life. But David is taking this at this point that it is written to him singularly. He takes responsibility. And he responds again in worship. He accepts the instruction. God is more consumed. God is interested in the attitude of the heart rather than the sacrifices. David's act of worship is a confession. He says in verse 8, "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being. The heart is engaged to approach God in true worship. As David is yielded and desiring God's will, I desire to do your will, O my God. This is greater than the obedience of sacrifice. He desires, he delights to do the will of God. This is what touches the heart of God. It's not just the law upon the lips, but it's written upon the heart. David would write in Psalm 119, "Your word have I written upon my heart, that I would not sin against you." And he says that in verse 8 here, "Your law is within my inner being." The law is upon the heart as David is being conformed into an understanding of God's will and God's law. David is giving us a sample, a model of worship, that we come in and we desire to do God's will. We desire to know God's law, statutes, precepts, testimonies, commands, to know his will. Verse 9, again with worship. And it's in his witness, in the congregation, which he calls the great assembly. "I proclaim good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I do not restrain my lips. O Yahweh, you know, I do not conceal your righteousness within my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not hide your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." I hope you can read these words and see jumping off the page the idea of good news, of good tidings, that you see this is a foreshadow of referencing the gospel. He gives praise to God, and he is gushing in the righteousness of God that God has provided. And his desire is to share that, the good news, the evangel, with the community, the great assembly. "I will not restrain, if you will, my lips." I will not restrain my evangelism. I will not restrain the good news from my lips toward the brethren, because the gospel is always good news to the church of Christ, because the gospel is always encouragement to the church of Christ. There is always a time to be reminded of who we were and what God has done and made available to those he has chosen, and how we receive that by faith. It is always a good time to be reminded of the gospel. David says in verse 10, he's not going to conceal that righteousness within his heart. It's a personal appreciation of righteousness, but he is not going to be silent. And so he is going to speak of that faithfulness of Yahweh and the salvation of Yahweh. "I do not hide your loving kindness, your mercy and your truth from the assembly." This is an act of worship. It is a witness, notably as we gather corporately. We're going to share those stories of how God has worked in our lives, what God is doing in our lives, as the gospel is still being appreciated and realized in our lives. You, O Yahweh, verse 11, you, O Yahweh, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually guard me. I hope now that we're into this Psalms of Worship several weeks now that you see a common theme here, or some common themes, the understanding of God's mercy and compassion. They go together. They are built in to God's inclining himself to our cries. And there is that truth. I see these as being some of those agencies along in Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Certainly, God's goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Not just follow, but pursue. That God's agencies are pursuing us. The Holy Spirit, members of the church, God's truth is pursuing us, is at our heels to move us in the correct direction. The agents of grace are propelling us to stay close on the heels of the Good Shepherd. Well, we get the feeling here that David is moving in a direction of supplication, of appeal to Yahweh. You, O Yahweh, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually guard me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Keep in mind the wondrous deeds from verse 5, and they are too numerous to recount. David is appealing once again. And in contrast to the too numerous wondrous deeds of Yahweh, he recounts that the evils are beyond number and the iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. He is being assaulted. They are in great number, but they do not exceed the wondrous deeds of Yahweh. David even says, my iniquities have overtaken me. Isn't it interesting he takes responsibility? That part of the problems and the miry clay are his responsibility. Verse 12, it moves us in a direction to the object of the appeal of David. Verse 13 says, be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. Make haste, O Yahweh, to help me. It is a supplication to the pure kindness and mercy from God. Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. Make haste, O Yahweh, to help me. Verse 14, he says, let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to sweep it away. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in evil against me. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let those be ashamed, humiliated, turned back, dishonored, and appalled. Sounds a little bit like an imprecatory psalm. David is asking that the wondrous deeds of God be seen, and that those who hate God and His word and His will and His way and His law be brought down. That their ways would be thwarted, that their plans would come to ruin and confusion. Let those be appalled, he said. Let those be desolated. Let those be convicted. Let those be remorseful. Let those be embarrassed. There are those who are moving progressively away from the truth, and they get to a point where they say, aha, aha, as though they've figured it out. They've figured it out that we don't need to rely on an almighty God anymore. And they tell us that, and they promote science and scholasticism and intellect and intelligence as the ultimate reality and truth. But even we see with the craziness of the thoughts of gender and sexuality, we see that inevitably their own ideology is a house of cards that falls down upon itself. I think David is simply saying to those who say, aha, aha, I've got it. Aha, I know better. David is saying, let them be confounded together and be driven backward. I can't help but thinking of Jonathan and his armor bearer, and as he goes after the Philistines, they get confused. The Philistines get confused, and what do? They take up arms upon each other. They can't quite figure it out, and there is this confusion in their minds. I think David is simply saying, let the weight of their insanity collapse. Verse 16, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. If you're into marking your Bible, make a note of verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust. Make a note of verse 8. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being. How about if we think that and speak that as we approach the house of the Lord? To communicate to God, my heart is open. As I approach you, Lord, my desire is to do your will, and your law is deep within me, within my inner being. And then verse 16, make a note. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. What is the fruit of worship? The fruit of worship is that Yahweh be magnified. The joy of David's salvation, of deliverance, prompts the true worship of the heart, which is the exclamation Yahweh be magnified. Let all the people of God in the church hold to this posture, to rejoice and be glad and exalt Yahweh. David finishes in a typical Davidic fashion. As for me, I am afflicted and needy. I don't think I have to press it too hard to say that David is speaking for the human race. As for me, I am afflicted and needy. As always, David is doing a self-assessment and acknowledging he finds himself in need. He is afflicted. He is in need. And he hopes earnestly for Yahweh. And he knows that Yahweh will incline to him and hear his cry for help. As for me, I am afflicted and needy. May the Lord think of me. May the Lord consider me. May the Lord count me. He has just exalted Yahweh. Yahweh be magnified. And now, he desires God to glorify himself, and I believe even in the answer of David's supplication. David does not want to be exalted. He does not want to receive the glory. May the Lord think of me. David says, "You are my help and the one who rescues me." David is appealing that God would receive the glory by rescuing him once again. We are to be announcing that Yahweh would be magnified, but that's not to be an insincere chant, but that's to be inscribed upon our heart and our heart's desire. David knows that the rescue needs to come from the outside. And David has the boldness to say, "Do not delay, O my God." There's a boldness for God to rescue, to incline, to hear, and to respond. What another psalm of worship to inform us of our posture. Because we are needful. And because the object of our hope is Yahweh. And because the person who rescues is Yahweh. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament gave a temporary form of atonement. They were a reminder, a foreshadow of what God would do about our deficient status as we stood before him. The great sacrifice was made for us by Christ. Again, reading from Hebrews. Therefore, when he comes into the world, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, Christ is saying. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the book, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus has appropriated Psalm 40, 7 and 8 to himself, that he would do the will of God. Jesus is obedient to the Father. He honors God. He has come to be faithful. To be poured out upon the cross. That he might be the perfect sacrifice. And the only sacrifice who could perpetually and eternally offer us that eternal redemption. Why would we say, Yahweh be magnified? Because he has invited us into the Holy of Holies through the veil by the blood of Christ. Yahweh be magnified. Our appropriate response to this magnitude of grace is worship. How do we respond to the grace of Yahweh? How blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust. I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my inner being. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. Is there anyone here that does not love his salvation? The one who rescues is and always will be Yahweh. Yahweh be magnified. Let the people of the Lord say, Yahweh be magnified. Yahweh be magnified. Yahweh be magnified. Yahweh be magnified. Father, we have our working orders, and it's a privilege to receive them. We thank you, Lord, you have conscripted us into your service for your glory, to echo that grace that you've poured out upon us. I need to do better, Lord. I need to be freer to speak. I need to be freer to speak to the hostile communities. I need to be freer to be a witness with truth and grace. I need to do better. Because I desire to glorify you and respond appropriately to your grace. And when I fail, you still love me. I pray for all of us, we would look for those opportunities to encourage one another, to speak truth to the community around us. To desire to do your will, to study your word, to love your word, to write it upon our hearts, to have your will in our innermost being, and to boldly proclaim, Yahweh, be magnified. Let that be the privileged song that we sing all the way home on this journey. We exalt you and we thank you, and we do indeed give you the glory. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.